Well, will you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? And we're going to go through verses 26 through 30 today. But next week we're going to then pick up in 28 and we're going to do some recapping, because we're not going to spend a lot of time on 28 through 30 because there's too much in this passage to talk about. I wish I could talk about it more. I wish I had 2 or 3 hours to do this sermon, but I don't. So I had to discipline myself and only talk about a couple of things. And what I want to lay out a sort of an outline for what you're going to hear this morning. We're going to be talking about two things this morning. Two things that are very misunderstood by many, many people. One is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the other is prayer. And they're connected in the passage because the scripture that we're reading says that we don't know what we ought to pray for, how we're to pray. And so the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. So these two ideas, they fit together. And we're going to talk about them. First the Spirit, then prayer. But then I added 28 through 30 that I want us to realize that it's all part of one unit. When it talks about those who have been called according to God's purpose, and those they've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, and then this golden chain of salvation, it's not some isolated thing. And again, I don't want us to think that the Scripture is like isolated little texts that are pieces and parts of each other. The reason why I can only talk about some things and not everything is because we only have a certain amount of time together. Okay? So I want us to see that this is part of one unit of thinking. In fact, the whole chapter 8 is one unit of thinking. So it's important for us to do that. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit for a little bit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been called the silent member of the Trinity. And the Son sends the Spirit at the request of the Father, and we're told this in John chapter 15, to do the will of the Father and to carry out those things that the Son set in motion. So we're going to be thinking Trinitarianly about the Holy Spirit this morning, not just in isolation by Himself, as if you could do that. Now, since the Spirit always does what the Word and the Father command, He never does His own thing. This is why I think people say that He works silently. Now, perhaps it's because the Spirit is so quiet in His working that He's also so misunderstood in our day. Now, many Christians view the Spirit almost as they do the Force from Star Wars. He is more like an electric impulse than a person. Have you ever run into this sort of thinking? Others think of Him as their own sort of personal electricity source. He's like a light in your kitchen that you just flip the switch on and He just comes in power to do whatever you want Him to do. In this way, the Holy Spirit is more like our slave who we think that we can control with our magic wand of prayer than He is the God of the universe. Now, no one seriously doubts that I have ever talked to, that some strange things are afoot in some circles of evangelicalism. Many of these weird things go on in the name of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at our text this morning, I want you to compare what the Holy Spirit actually does in our passage with what we so often hear from people that He does for and to them. For example, some of you may have heard of the Toronto Blessing. It was, and I think still is, a self-reported revival in Toronto at an airport vineyard fellowship that has been going on for 5 or 6 or 7 years, where people are traveling from all over the world to come and be blessed by the Holy Spirit at this revival. Now, at just the right time in the service, without fail, it happens every time, just like clockwork, the Spirit supposedly shows up and He does His job. Now, His job, according to them, is to slay a person and to make them shake uncontrollably, or to make them speak in tongues, and to basically give them goosebumps. And this is just simply what's reported. And this usually takes place after a great deal of time singing and a lot of emotional manipulation from the guest speaker. And if you've ever watched a Benny Hinn concert, and that's what I call them, on TBN, it's almost exactly like that. The Holy Spirit just sort of comes whenever these people command him to come. At our command, and they call it the blessing, it just comes. The Holy Spirit comes down and touches people. He heals them. He makes them laugh. He makes them cry. He makes them bark and howl like wolves at the moon. He even makes them vomit. And there's even weirder things out there than that. Now, every one of these things is a physical experience when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit in this mentality. And I was reading just this week that these people at the Toronto Blessing are trying to get Jonathan Edwards, of all people, on their side for being a supporter of this. Because Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening, wrote an awful lot about this sort of stuff, but apparently they've never actually read what he wrote. They just know that he was a leader of revivals, and so they try and claim him to be on their side. Somehow, the Calvinistic preacher of total depravity, whose entire mission was Christ-centered and preaching-driven repentance, and whose lifestyle was one of total self-control, and whose sermons were quietly read in dark light, sometimes by candlelight, so that he made sure that he was not manipulating you with his own self. Somehow he is supposed to be a supporter of this sort of lunacy. Now, in commenting on this, I read a quote from Ian Murray, who wrote a great biography on Jonathan Edwards. This is what Edwards really would have thought about such a thing. Physical actions can never of themselves provide any proof of the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? Physical actions can never of themselves provide any proof of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is inward transformation resulting in a closer communion with Christ and a greater knowledge of God, which alone has real validity. Now, people always come away from these experiences telling others that the Holy Spirit showed up and that they met with God. But how do they know this? How do they know it isn't deception? How do they know that the burning in their bosom is not the aftermath of the Mexican food that they ate the night before? Now, I bring this up sarcastically because it's a very real problem. And it's something that we need to think about. Now, I do it to contrast what the Holy Spirit is actually said to do in Romans chapter 8. For example, 8:4. The Holy Spirit makes us live according to His way, not our own. In 8:5, the Holy Spirit makes our mind conform to His mind. He does not conform His mind to our mind. In 8:9, the Holy Spirit controls us. We do not control the Holy Spirit. In 8:11, the Holy Spirit is sent as a down deposit of our final resurrection. In this way, His main purpose is to heal us on the last day, not necessarily here and now. And the problem with something like a Benny Hinn or some of these faith healers is that they completely mix that up. And they think that the Holy Spirit not only can, but that He will heal any person who this person touches at will, as if they're the ones controlling the Spirit. This is very dangerous stuff. In 8:13, the Holy Spirit helps us put off sin, not merely go on a high mountain so that we can feel more spiritual. And in 8:16, the Holy Spirit testifies as a defense attorney would in court that we are God's children. So His purpose through these things is to create objective assurance of salvation. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Well, that's the job of the Holy Spirit to give you comfort, rather than create the almost always universal doubts that comes with those who believe in the theology of the Toronto Blessing. It's really funny. You hear about these people who go off to meet with the Holy Spirit, and almost none of them have assurance of their own salvation when they leave that meeting. Isn't that ironic? You see, the Spirit makes us long or groan for the redemption of our bodies in 8:23. He fixes our eyes on what is not seen on the heavenly eternal country that we will belong to. And he does not bring focus to our temporary situations by focusing all of our thinking on how we can be healed or how we can laugh or cry here and now. That's not primarily what he is sent to do. And don't make it think that I'm not saying that emotions are okay, because it's all right to be an emotional person. But the Holy Spirit's job is not to make you feel emotional things necessarily. Now, everything he is sent to do, which is the same work that Christ himself did for his disciples, is given to prepare us for what will come when we die. He is not sent to fix our feet in the quicksand of what is here and now. Now, it's obviously important that you do not view the Holy Spirit as the force or as a power surge of electricity. Don't confuse an emotional experience with the Spirit of God. And don't think that the Spirit comes just any time in any way we summon Him. This is New Age occultic thinking, not biblical thinking. He does promise to be with us, but He promises to do it in His way. As Romans 10:8 says, for example, He is as near as the preached word. It's funny. A few years ago, right as I graduated from college, almost right after, I think it was the next year, a series of supposed revivals were sweeping through college campuses, including my own. And I just missed it. I wish I could have been there so much, but I wasn't. Probably, I don't know why God kept me from that, but He did. My own cynical nature, probably. Hundreds of students were spending a great deal of time in these so-called worship services. And some were bringing stashes of old magazines or bottles of smuggled beer from their dorm rooms to the service in order to make their sins public. And they were confessing their sins. And a lot of people were crying. And one theme running throughout was the testimony that the Spirit was working directly in these meetings. Now, students and faculty alike appeared to applaud the fact that there was no preaching involved. There wasn't even a preacher, one student exults. The Holy Spirit was doing it, not some preacher. What is the assumption in such a comment? It is that the Holy Spirit working directly and immediately without means was superior to the Holy Spirit working through means. By circumventing the word, and especially the preached word, the Holy Spirit was perceived as being more intimately and powerfully involved. You see that? All of these things are happening, but the very means that God says the Holy Spirit will use were not happening. Now, this powerful, almost electrical work of the Spirit comes out in specific theology. And I have friends who believe that they received a second baptism of the Holy Spirit when hands were laid upon them, and they felt, literally, they've told me this, electricity going up and down their bodies. Now, the Holy Spirit seems to me, as I've thought about this over the years, to do almost the same thing that a 9-volt battery does when you stick your tongue on it. Is that what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do? And many of these same people think that when they mumble unintelligible words, that it is the Spirit of God talking through them. But again, how do they know these things objectively? How can they be sure that the Prince of Darkness, who the Bible says masks or masquerades as an angel of light, isn't deceiving them when they do this? They believe that if they gather an important in huge meetings and get very important people up on the stage, that God must surely come down to them, because they have the really important people, I guess, and God has to listen to them. How do they know that it's the Holy Spirit? Many people don't even seem to care that they know for sure that it's the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's the thing that's the most troubling of all. You don't think that it would be a good idea to make sure that it's God and not a demon or some misguided psyche that's really doing these things. This is really quite serious business. We should want to know if it's the Holy Spirit or not, for it is part of honoring God with our minds that we're told to do. And we can know them objectively, and that's the good news. We know what the Spirit is like and what He does because of what is revealed about Him in the Scripture. How do you get to know the Holy Spirit? That's an important question to ask. Is it by having energy flow through your body, like a phaser or a lightsaber? Is it by feeling the force within? Of course not. It's by reading what God has to say about him. The only way you can know what his work is, because he's invisible, and because he doesn't talk to you in audible words, is to believe what God tells you about him. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ, and that he focuses our thinking upon the Father and the Son. We have seen that he testifies with our spirit in such a way that it creates peace and life and security, knowing that we belong to God. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit controls us, and that he teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What place, then, if you think about these things, does unintelligible mumbo-jumbo, if you remember that commercial, that old lawyer commercial that was played probably in just Denver, mumbo, the lawyer's talking, he just goes, mumbo-jumbo, mumbo-jumbo, mumbo-jumbo. What place does that have for the God who created language and who speaks to us through the Word? And can you see, we must realize that the Holy Spirit is given to multiply the works of Christ, not his own works. This is very important for you to understand. Listen to the words of Christ. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what will the Holy Spirit do when he comes? He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you cannot see me any longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Spirit is sent to do the work of Christ. In fact, the Spirit always does the will of the Father and the Son. And the three always work in perfect harmony together. That which the Father wills, the Son carries out, and the Spirit seals. Now, I mention this for three reasons. We've got to think Trinitarianly about the Holy Spirit and not just isolate him apart from the other two persons of the Trinity. Let me give you some reasons why we need to do this. It helps bring clarity to the very murky and muddy strangeness that is the Pentecostal view of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit does what he is sent to do, why would we expect him to do other than that? It also helps explain why we say that the Spirit in the creeds proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see, the Father is there, he sends the Son, but then the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Because the Spirit is testifying and showing us the Father and the Son. That's what he does. But there's also one other reason. We're coming up to Romans chapter 9. One of the most difficult chapters for people to embrace the teaching of, because it directly attacks our own sinfulness. And I am convinced that one of the best ways to go about understanding what God is saying in Romans chapter 9 is to understand and start to learn to think about election Trinitarianly. As many people unwittingly pit the love of the Father and the death of the Son against the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it goes like this. It's as if the Father loves everybody, the Son dies for everybody, but the Spirit refuses to carry out the will of the Father and the Son like a renegade, and he only seals some for redemption. You see? We're not thinking Trinitarianly about election. How can the Father love everybody, the Son love everybody, and the Holy Spirit not save everybody? It doesn't work. But we will come back to this when we get to chapter 9. So there's a little teaser for you. Now notice how the work of the Spirit is a matter of conviction. The Spirit sends repentance. He shows the world its sin. He shows the world the righteousness of the Father and the Son. And he shows the world that God is going to judge it. So much for the Spirit being only lovey-dovey. And when Christ calls the Spirit the Counselor, it might also be translated intercessor or advocate. And this, of course, also is the role of the Son. Listen to these words. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Well, it's the work of the Son, too. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because Christ always lives to intercede for them. In chapter 8 of Romans, just a few verses from now, we read this. Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then Job chapter 16, you hear this whole thing summed up nicely. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. Now most people don't realize this, but Jesus says that he will send another counselor. I just had my eyes open to this. I think two Reformed Alliance conferences in the Springs ago. I had never thought about this before. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. What Jesus is saying is that the Spirit is going to be sent to do exactly what Christ himself was already doing. But because of his human nature, Christ was unable to do this in all God's children everywhere. So he sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is called the Spirit of Truth, which ought to also recall our minds to Christ who said that he is the truth. So what I want you to see through these things is that the Holy Spirit is not isolated and abstracted from the rest of the Trinity. He does the same thing that the Son did, but he does it for all of God's people, not just for 12 or 70 people, you see? And he comes to do what the Father sent him to do and what the Son sent him to do. Now, since the Holy Spirit is called the Counselor, and this is a term that is much more like a defense attorney who is the counselor. You know, you've heard that counselor, and then he goes and he gives his speech. It's not like a Christian counselor who makes you feel better because you've sinned. That's not the idea at all. He's like your attorney, your defense attorney. So it should come to no surprise that when we hear talk about him interceding for the saints, he's pleading for us. We see that one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer then is to pray for them, just as Christ does. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now notice how prayer is connected to what came before. The purpose of the Spirit's intercession is an eschatological purpose. He builds upon our Christian hope for eternal life, and he sustains us in this present struggle by praying for us. This is why verse 26, Romans 8:26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit comes to our aid in the same way as the hope that came before sustains us and sustains creation. So the Spirit, just as we were told earlier that creation groans and that we groan, now the Spirit groans, just as we ourselves groan. Our groaning is the expectation for our hope. The Spirit is groaning, not for himself, but on our behalf. And the groaning has to do with prayer. Going back to what we just mentioned, some people try to make this groaning as the Spirit sort of giving a person a secret unknown prayer language. In other words, they think that when it says that the Spirit is groaning, that what's really happening is that we're groaning through a Spirit-filled prayer language. In other words, they try to make this a passage proof for tongues. But it's not us who's doing the groaning here. Tongues is something that supposedly people do. And at least in the New Testament times, people did speak in tongues. You know, we can debate that, whatever. But what I want you to see here is that it's not us who's doing the groaning here, it's the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who's praying, not people. So the Spirit is groaning. Now, he is not doing it for the reasons commonly given for needing to speak in tongues. Now, some of the reasons that people think that speaking in tongues is needed in our day is, and I've been told these personally, is so that you can have proof that you will know that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues go hand in hand. If you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you're not a very spiritual person. I've had people tell that to me. You know how that makes a person feel who doesn't speak in tongues? You feel like a second-class citizen, don't you? Also, they say that they need to pray in such a way that Satan can't understand you and intercept your prayers to make them of no effect. So you speak in tongues. As if Satan has control over whether or not your prayers get heard by God. And it's also third used a lot of times as subjective confirmation that you're really a spiritual person. None of these things are present in the text. No, the Spirit is praying for us for one reason. What is the reason why the Spirit is praying for us? It's because we're bad prayers. Now, by this, I don't mean that we stutter when we pray, or that we aren't good at asking for things, because that's not what's being talked about. Instead, by bad prayers, I mean that we don't know what we ought to pray for. Now, you know, many people have problems understanding the function and purpose of prayer. And this is especially true when they get into Calvinist circles. Two of the most often repeated reasons that people have against believing Calvinism are this. And a plug for tonight, we're going to talk about this tonight when we talk about hyper-Calvinism in church. For those of you who are interested in saying, why do Calvinists pray? Okay, they'll say that it makes evangelism unnecessary and it makes prayer pointless. Now, I had a professor at school who's since become one of the leading open theologians in our day. Open theology is the view that God doesn't know the future. The future is not there to be known. And so we can change God's mind by praying. Okay? He says this, "My conviction is that many Christians do not pray as passionately as they could." Why? Now, I agree, people don't pray as passionately as they could, but here's the reason why. Because they don't see how it could make any significant difference. They pray, but they often do so out of sheer obedience. I guess as if that's a bad thing. And without the sense of urgency that the Scripture consistently attaches to prayer, despite all the pious talk about how God wants and even needs us to pray, many Christians have an understanding of divine sovereignty in which the urgency of prayer simply does not make much sense. In other words, he's a hyper-Calvinist, and he would need to be at church tonight. They interpret the cliche, God is in control, to mean God controls everything. So the obvious question is, what real difference could prayer possibly make? He says, if God knows the future, if God's sovereign, why pray? It's pointless. But can you see then how he connects Calvinism with destroying the urgency of prayer? Because for him, it means that prayer does not really make much of a difference in anything. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to connect this passage with what immediately comes after, starting verse 28, is because it's terribly ironic, given what Greg Boyd has just said, that in two verses, Paul talks about predestination. You see, it's not a contradiction for God to predestine something and for him to ask us to pray about them. Just because it's hard for us to understand doesn't mean that we're not supposed to believe it's true. And Boyd himself does not understand the function of prayer because he thinks that God gives us prayer in order that we might change the future. He dismisses C.S. Lewis's famous statement. Remember, C.S. Lewis said, prayer does not change God, it changes us. Well, he says that that's naive. He says it does not reflect the purpose or urgency that Scripture gives to petitionary prayer. Now, this brings us to address a very real need that gets to the heart of the purpose of prayer. Because I am afraid that my professor is just simply typical of so many people who do not understand the function and purpose of prayer. They assume two important things. First, prayer, this is what they assume. This is not what the Bible says. Prayer is futile and meaningless if it does not change God's mind and the way God will go about administering the future. Second, they're assuming that we know how to pray in the right way in the first place. Now, the first thing is nothing but presumption, because it imposes our understanding upon what the Scripture tells us. But the second one that supposes that we know how to pray, and so that it's a good thing for us to be able to change God's mind, is nothing but arrogance, especially when we consider what we're being taught here. What are we to affirm about prayer? Does it change God's mind? And we had this brought up when we had the kids get together a couple Friday nights ago. Do any of you kids remember this? Does prayer change God's mind? Now, I love how Dr. Boyce puts the answer to this question. He says, of course not. No reasonable person would want prayer to God change God's mind. Because if God's way is perfect, as it is, to get him to change it would be to get him to become imperfect. If that ever happened, the universe would fall into disorder. Any thinking person wants God always to run things according to his own perfect will, not ours. Now, does anyone deny that God at least has a mind? You know, some people will say God doesn't know the future. But does anybody at least deny? Does anybody deny that God at least knows what he would like the future to be like? I don't think so. Not even an open theologian like Greg Boyd would say this. So Boyce is surely correct. If God at least has an inkling of what he wants to do, and if he is perfect, then if we change his mind, isn't God setting aside his will in order that he might accomplish our will? And doesn't this imply that we actually know better what the future should look like than God does? It's simply insane to think that God does not know the future. Biblically speaking, all you have to do is go and read a chapter in the Bible like Daniel chapter 8 to see the literally hundreds and millions of free will actions that God has to know in order for these things to be accomplished. So, it's insane to think that God does not know the future given what the Scripture says of these things. But it's also quite bizarre to think that God gives us prayer so that we might change his will. Now let's go back to the text and see what it says. What is the Spirit himself doing in Romans chapter 8 with regard to prayer and God's will? Is the Spirit helping us pray our own will and then sending that up to the Father? Is that what the Spirit is doing? No, it's just the opposite. The Spirit is taking our pathetic, selfish, short-sighted prayers and conforming them to God's will. It's exactly the opposite. The Father knows our minds, and he knows our future thoughts. And he knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit talks to the Father. Probably this is the meaning of the groaning. And God needs to know the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit is the one praying for us, not taking our prayers necessarily to God. So think about it. We're told that we do not know what we ought to pray for in this text. This is a condition that all humans are in this life. Think about some of the silly prayers that are offered by God or to God from some of the great saints in the Old Testament. Consider Job. Job didn't know what God was going to do to him or why. Only the reader has the knowledge of that. So what does Job pray somewhere down the lines in the book? He says, "Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins?" Job simply doesn't know what he's asking here. From our perspective, we're supposed to see that this prayer is quite off base. Why? Because God had forgiven Job's sins. That wasn't the problem. Job didn't know what God was doing behind the scenes. Think about Elijah. After experiencing a mighty victory over the prophets of Baal, he is so emotionally and physically drained that he retreats to the desert because he's afraid that Jezebel is going to come and kill him. So what does Elijah pray? He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah prays to die. It's a good thing that the Spirit is taking that prayer and conforming it to God's will rather than taking God's will and conforming it to Elijah's prayer, isn't it? Even Jesus Christ in his humiliation had a will of his own. As strange as that is to say, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Now, it's a good thing for each of us that Jesus didn't change the Father's mind, isn't it? And it's a good thing that both of them knew the future and that it wasn't open to the change of the creation by our wills. Jesus knew better, and both in the request and in the conclusion, and that's why he asks for the Father's will to be done. That's why we're told to pray for the Father's will, not our own. It's an example for what we're supposed to do. You see, it's okay that we do not know what we ought to pray for. I don't want you to think that that's something bad. That's exactly why God sends the Holy Spirit to us, because we don't know how to pray. And this is what makes the Spirit's intercession on our behalf a source of hope. Exactly the opposite of what Greg Boyd espouses in his system of open theology. The point of prayer is, in fact, contrary to Boyd, that it changes us, not God. This does not make it meaningless. In fact, it makes it just the opposite. Be thankful that God changes you through prayer. Be even more thankful that you're not changing the already infinite and perfect God through your miserable prayers. With the wrong request, you might blow up the universe. But this does not mean that we have to fall into the false dichotomy that so many people do. Sovereignty is not the hindrance to prayer. It's actually the only thing that makes prayer possible. God is able to answer prayer because he's in control of all events, not because he's surprised by them. It's because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, who knows our prayers, that he's able to conform our prayers to God's will. And it is because God works through the means of prayer that prayer actually changes things. Now, I hope you heard that. Prayer changes things, and that's true. Prayer changes things because things happen in time, and the future has not happened yet. But prayer does not change God's mind or his knowledge of the future or his plan of the future, because his knowledge of the future is a past reality, not a future reality. Nothing can change the past. And this is a very interesting philosophical question I want you to think about. Because if you believe in open theology, logically you should believe that you could pray for a past and it will change. Now, that's in a lot of episodes of Star Trek, but it's not the truth. You can't change the past any more than you can change God's mind, or any more than you can change what he's going to do in the future, but you can change the future as it's heading on its course through your prayers, because these things happen in time. If you're sitting all here praying for me to stop preaching, right? Because you're bored because I'm preaching on this. Now, the future hasn't happened yet. I could keep on preaching or I could stop. So if I stop, your prayer's been answered, right? If I don't stop, your prayer has not been answered, because it's God's will for you to hear more. But the things can be changed, but God's mind is not changed. So don't put up a false either or in your personal theology. The greatest errors in history are chocked full of half-truths. Greg Boyd is right. The Bible commands us to pray fervently, passionately, and consistently. It commands that we do this for all sorts of reasons. It teaches us unequivocally that God uses prayer to bring people to Christ, to bring God to act, to change the way things are now, to heal sickness, to cause famine and drought, to forgive sins, to alter world events, to win wars, to do all sorts of things. But Greg Boyd is wrong, too. The Bible clearly affirms that God not only knows everything that's going to happen, but that he ordains all of these things to come to pass. Both are true. And just because you can't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. So don't put up a contradiction where the Bible doesn't see one. We pray because we were made to pray, not because we're forced to pray or because we have to pray in order to be obedient. The most natural thing in the world is to speak to God about your day, if you're a Christian. To speak to God about your circumstances, about your hopes and your dreams, or your sadnesses, or your frustrations, or your sins, or your family, your country, your church, or your friends. That's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to do. What else are you going to do if you're not going to pray? I want you to think about this. When you don't want to pray directly, so you've got it in your mind, I'm mad at God, I don't want to pray. Is it not true that in the back of your mind you know that God is listening to what you're thinking? And is it not therefore true that you're actually praying by the very thought of not wanting to pray? So you can't avoid it. How are you not going to pray? It's impossible. If somebody ever asks you the question, do you pray enough? I want you all to answer yes. Not no. Don't feel guilty about not praying enough. Now, you might not be praying about the right things. Okay, you can feel guilty about that, but don't say you don't pray enough. Everything you're thinking, God, you know God knows it, so of course you pray enough. How else are you going to obey the command to pray continually? It's a command. Okay? Now, just change the way that you pray and conform it to God's will. Don't feel guilty because you're not praying enough. We pray because God has promised that it changes the way the future, as it is presently heading without intervention, will be. We pray because it changes our own relationship with God. It draws us closer to His ways. It teaches us how to say no to ungodliness. It takes our minds off of our circumstances and ultimately places our minds squarely on the future promises of God for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, next week we're going to look at a few verses, commonly referred to as the golden chain of salvation. I would have loved to have done this today, but we can't. And what I want you to see with regard to verses 28 through 30 this morning is this. Prayer and predestination go together. How so? Because both are intimately tied in the text to the purpose of God bringing about glorification both of Himself and of us. Our glorification is intimately tied to Christ's glorification, whose brothers we have become through adoption and predestination. Now remember, told you last week, the purpose of this text ultimately is about glory, and we're still in the midst of that. Glory, in other words for glory, are consummation or redemption or the last things, the last day. Glory is the point of this passage. We do not know what we ought to pray for because we do not see all that God is doing in this world or in our lives. We're short-sighted, and we're naive, and we're flat-out ignorant of too many things. We don't know the mind or the counsel of God. Our failure to understand God's purposes and plans, to see the beginning from the end, does not mean that effective, powerful prayer for our specific needs is absent. But the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit so that it will help us wait eagerly and patiently for our glory. The Spirit groans on our behalf to give us peace and to bring us to glory, knowing that God's will be done. The creation is groaning so that when it sees its groaning, it will be reminded that this age is passing away for glory. It groans to place our minds on eternal things, on glorious things. We groan awaiting the redemption of our bodies in glory. And God works out our salvation before the world ever begins by placing His love upon us, by predestining us to be conformed to the image of His Son, by calling us, by justifying us, so that we will be, what's the end of the chain of salvation? Glorified. You are glorified. And this glorification is so sure, so true, so absolutely certain that it's in the past tense in that text, in verse 30. We are glorified from God's perspective because He knows the future and He plans, and He knows the plans He has for us. So what does this being, when does this being conformed take place? Think about two verses. Philippians 3:20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And in 1 Corinthians 15:48 through 49, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born in the likeness of earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Since Paul's entire focus in chapter 8 is on glory, that will take place on the last day, Paul thinks here of God's predestining us to future glory, that glory which Christ already enjoys. Predestination, like the Spirit and prayer, is yet another comfort that God gives to His beloved children so that they might know for certain that their salvation is really certain. Christ as the firstborn has the same function as the Spirit who is the first fruits. Everything is in your Christian experience is moving towards one goal. The Spirit coming, you're praying, the God's plans and foreknowing and calling and predestining. All of these are moving towards glorification. And we are in one way on a conveyor belt that goes one way to glory. And like the luggage in an airport, we can't get off it. Indeed, what sane person would want to when you have a ticket that goes to glory? Let's pray. Father, I would ask this morning that you will keep in our minds the work of the Holy Spirit, that you will help us to understand that prayer is effective and it changes the way things are. But Lord, help us also to keep in mind and to believe the truths that Romans 8:28-30 tell us, that you predestine these things according to your purpose and according to make us conform to the image and the likeness of your Son. Help us not to split these things apart and to create all sorts of problems theologically because we're not trusting in a mystery that we can't necessarily understand fully. Help us, Lord, to become better prayers, knowing that you are sovereign over creation, not because you're impotent and you're waiting for us to sort of create the future ourselves. And Lord, we pray for these things, that you might be glorified and honored, and that ultimately it would lead to our own glorification, where we are transformed and changed and united with your Son in such an amazingly perfect way, in a way that will last forever, in a way that we will be able to think about these things for eternity in the future and come to understand your ways better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.